If you closed your Bible, Psalm 44 is where we're going to be this morning. It's good to see you today. Thank you for coming. It's encouraging to see your faces, or what I can see of your faces. Trust we'll have some time outside to be able to sing later on this morning as well. I don't know if you have ever prayed like the prayer in Psalm 44 goes. But there's definitely something for us here to learn about prayer. In the very least, it is that it is a prayer. In a time of great suffering and difficulty. And that's faith. Faith prays. When challenges come, when distress comes, even to the point, as you see in this psalm, of great suffering, distress, sorrow, shame, dishonor, there's still prayer. The one who wrote this psalm was praying. It's evident throughout. And it ends with a note of real earnest petition to the Lord to rise up and help and redeem. And this is an interesting psalm. It's a lament psalm. And there is a lamentable circumstance, to be sure. It's difficult to determine exactly who is speaking in terms of the actual individual in history. It appears to be a king. He appears to be praying on behalf of his people. That's why some would view this as Hezekiah. Others view it as David. It's not clear. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a teaching psalm. And again, there's times when we may not know who the author is, but with the circumstances, we know that they are from the nation of Israel. We can see that based upon the first couple of verses, that this is a person who has knowledge of Israel's history and identifies himself with God's people. And the situation that this writer is in is one of apparently a defeat in battle. If you look at verse 9, he says, "Yet you've rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and you do not go out with our armies." So this is someone who is complaining and in the sense of calling out upon God and saying, this is what's going on in my circumstance, that Yahweh of armies, or Yahweh of hosts, as that the word is sometimes translated, is not going out with his armies. And as you see as well in verse 16, the one who is speaking says he has dishonor and humiliation. Verse 16, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles. So there's a outspoken enemy who is reproaching, insulting, reviling, showing contempt for God's people. That's why some, I believe, think it's Hezekiah who faced Sennacherib and Sennacherib's messenger, the Rabshakeh, who came to Jerusalem to curse and speak of his God and compare the gods of the nations to the God of Israel. You notice at the end of verse 16, it says, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. And so this was an ongoing thing. In fact, there's another indication, it appears, when it says in verse 23, awake, end of the verse, do not reject us forever, which means that it may have been an elongated experience. It may have been some time that they were going through this. And so this situation, defeat in battle, or perhaps a continued siege and oppression by the enemy, the continued presence of the enemy, and perhaps even a loss of life, as it says in verse 12, you sell your people cheaply, have not profited by their sale. Verse 11 speaks of them as sheep to be eaten, so it's possible they even lost lives because of their circumstances. And this is a lament. And what's interesting about this lament is that it doesn't seem to begin this way. this psalm begins with a note of triumph and a strong statement of faith. And as we look at, and the title of the message today, A Prayer from Innocent but Suffering Sheep, A Prayer from Innocent but Suffering Sheep, the first thing that I think we see in the first eight verses is an expression of strong trust in God based upon his historical work on behalf of the nation. An expression of strong trust in God based upon his historical work on behalf of the nation. Notice verse 1, O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. And I'm just going to try to move through the psalm this morning. This is a work that was directly accomplished by God's power and testified to his faithfulness. I believe there is an emphasis on God here in the first few verses, that it's God who did this and not man. That it was God who did the work, verse 1. It was him with his own hand, verse 2. And then planted his own people, spread them abroad. And then there's a denial, verse 3, that it was their own sword that brought the victory for them. And it was God's favor, end of verse 3, that brought their victory and brought salvation to them. So I'm saying, first of all, this is a work that's directly accomplished by God and testified to his faithfulness. The work, when it says the work that you did in their days, the days of their fathers, is spoken of in verse 2. What is the work that he did? Well, verse 2 says, you with your own hand drove out the nations, and then you planted them. You planted the fathers. You placed them in a land. A land that had been promised to Abraham. And remember, God had promised in Genesis 15 to Abram, he said, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river. And he describes the location. And then he says, the Kenite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, that's the giants, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, that's the nations of Canaan who he was going to drive out and give his people the land. So what the psalmist here is recognizing is that God had accomplished this, and he had been faithful to his covenant, which God always is faithful to his promises, to his covenants. He is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. That's why we as his people should keep our covenants. We reflect his glory as we do so. John Calvin said, whatever God can do, he unquestionably will do if he has promised it. And he promised it to Abram, and hundreds of years later, he brought it to pass. And you can stand on God's promises, as the song says. Not only was this a work that was accomplished by God's power and testified to his faithfulness, but it was faithfully communicated and believingly received. Look at verse 1, it says, O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. That's the faithful communication. Fathers who were given the command, Deuteronomy chapter 6, to teach their children the words of God, the works of God. They did their job. That's what fathers are supposed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 6, other passages of Scripture, certainly Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where it says fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That just goes back to God's gifting men in a home, giving them that responsibility as a father of children, and then they are to teach them. And these fathers did that. It says our fathers have told us. But beyond that, the children received it. It says in verse 1, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. It'd be one thing for a child to hear their father and ignore their father, but not these children. They listened. And they acknowledged the truthfulness of what their parents were saying. It says the work that you did. So if their father told them of the work and they accepted it, then they accepted that God really did do this. And just by way of application, it is the responsibility of fathers to teach their children. It's the responsibility of children to follow the teaching of their parents. And we need to teach them in the right way, and we need to leave to our children not just our cold remedies, not just our ideas about the way life works, but we need to leave them with the words of God and the works of God. Matthew Henry said, "It's a debt which every age owes to posterity to keep an account of God's works of wonder and to transmit the knowledge of them to the next generation." So, fathers, what are you doing? What are we doing? And are we faithfully doing what God has commanded us to do, directed us to do? I'm saying this work that he is speaking of in verse 1 is a work that's faithfully communicated and then believingly received. And so, children, are you obeying your parents? And are you listening to your parents? This work that God did, faithfully communicated, believingly received, but it also testifies to God's powerful judgment of the enemies of Israel, not only Israel's enemies, but these were enemies of God. The nations of Canaan were wicked. God was judging them as he brought Israel into the land, and so God powerfully judged those enemies and then established the people. Look at verse 2. "You with your own hand drove out the nations." And you can see again, as you have some parallelism here, I think this verse has one of those kinds of parallelism that actually expands the idea as it parallels the thoughts. What are the parallel thoughts? "With your own hand you drove out the nations, you afflicted the peoples." That's a parallel thought. It seems to expand on how he did what he did. The other parallel thought is, "You planted them and you spread them abroad." So it's first planting, but then blessing them and prospering them. That's a kind of parallelism that actually expands as you see the ideas, but they certainly are parallel. So what did God do here? First of all, he dealt judgment to the enemies of God. The word "drove out" means dispossessed. He took what they were possessing and he gave it to someone else. And God has the sovereign right to do that as the sovereign of all the earth. Of course, he did that not for any goodness. Remember, Deuteronomy says that was the Israelites had. It was not the goodness of the Israelites. It was the sinfulness of the nations. And it was because God chose Israel and was fulfilling his promises. Of course, he loved them. But it's interesting, as you look at how he did what he did, as he drove out the nations and afflicted the peoples. You know how he did that? You read Deuteronomy. You read the law up to the point where Israel's on the verge of coming into the land. You realize that God is sovereignly moving people out of the place where his people are going to live, giving them victory over their enemies, and using at times forces outside of the nation of Israel to accomplish that. And eventually, as they went in and conquered the land, God did some amazing miracles. So this really was his work that brought them into the land. There's the mention in the law. You ever seen this verse about the hornets that God was going to send ahead of them? He said, "I'll send out hornets." There's some who believe that idea comes from the book of Exodus. It's just a kind of a figurative or a metaphorical reference to some kind of adversary to those nations that would go in and actually bring or drive the people out. But there is evidence, even within church history, that there are times when God actually used the little creatures, the hornets, bees, to drive people out of their dwellings that were fortified so they could be on open territory so that Israel could attack them more easily. There's a point in church history when Christians in a city called Nisibis were under siege by a king, a pagan king. And when they came to this, the pagan king came to this city, was besieging the city. His name was Sepphoris. The horses and the elephants of the enemy besieging that were a part of that siege these hornets started to come towards these elephants and the horses and started to go in their noses and trunks, and it drove them mad to the point where they had to leave off the siege because of these hornets. Now, God, of course, is the creator of all things. And it would not be unlike our God to use something that he has made to accomplish his purpose. Hornets was a part of what drove the people out. There's actually in Joshua 15:33, the name of the place, Zoriah, means the place of hornets. So talk about affliction, right? I mean, you get stung by a bee or you get chased by a bunch of bees. I'm not saying that's solely how the people were driven out of the land, because God used a variety of things. It says in verse 2, you with your own hand drove out the nations, and then again, the parallel thought, you afflicted the peoples. Some of that was using Israel itself, whom God equipped militarily and then provided for them miraculously to have the victory over the kings of the peoples that they were coming in contact with, even some great kings. The psalmist says he smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. Remember those two mighty kings, powerful kings? One of them had either a bed or a sarcophagus that was almost, I think it was almost 10 feet longer. And it was a testimony to the size of the man. God brought them into the land as he drove out the nations, testifying to his power to both judge and then show his faithfulness to his people at the same time. Notice in verse 2, it says, you planted them. You spread them abroad. God established them. God prospered them. He did this by grace, and he did this out of his goodness, and again, out of his faithfulness to his promises. And not only that, again, in verse 3, there's the denial that Israel was responsible. It's not that they never used their own swords or that they ever used their own tactics directed by God. But ultimately, over that whole enterprise that went into the land that first gave them the tactic to go around Jericho as they did, was the captain. The one who was over that was the captain of the Lord's host. He met Joshua to give him the battle instructions for that day. And as they went into the land, God accomplished the victory time after time by his own power, by his own wisdom. And the people knew that it was God when, for instance, when there was sin in the camp at Ai, they went with their same soldiers. In fact, they thought they didn't need as many. You remember what happened at Ai? And they were defeated. They were defeated because they thought they could do it in their own strength. And they were shown very quickly that because of sin in the camp, it wasn't their armies, but it was God with them that would give them the victory. And after Achan, the troubler of Israel, was dealt with because of his secret sin of covetousness and theft from the Lord, after that was dealt with, it was very soon after that, God gave them the victory again and again and again. And if you've never read the Battle of Gibeon, remember that people that came to Israel and made a covenant with them? They took crusty old bread, mildewy old bread, and took garments and kind of made sure they looked old and went and made this covenant with Israel. And then as they did, the other nations recognized Gibeon was actually a great city. They made a covenant with Israel. And they decided, five of those kings decided to attack. And as they attacked Gibeon, because it had covenanted with Israel, God set up a situation where Joshua and the armies of Israel could accomplish a great victory and save a lot of time to not have to besiege those cities. And God, remember, extended that day, right? He made the sun and the moon stand still according to Joshua's prayer that God would do so. And if you read Joshua chapter 10, not only did he extend the day, but the Lord threw great stones down from heaven upon the enemies. This is God fighting for his people to the point where as they look back at individual battles and over the whole history of their battles, they could only say that it was not by their sword, verse 3, that they possessed the land. It was not their own arm that had saved them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence. And then he says, you favored them. Such a beautiful phrase. You favored them. You showed your delight in them by delivering them, by saving them. This was your act of grace and goodness and kindness to your people, to show love to them. You read through Deuteronomy and you see at times God explaining his love for the patriarchs, his love for Israel, his choosing of them, and his acting on their behalf. Listen, not because they were good, but because he loved them. Not because they were righteous, but because he loved them. And isn't that the case with us? Why do you have any semblance of order in your life that is directed towards pleasing God? Why are you here this morning? Why are you a worshiper of God through his Son, Jesus Christ? It is by grace that you are saved. It's not for any goodness that you or I have in ourselves. It is because he is good. It's because he delighted in us. It's because he chose us by his grace. And grace is grace. It's free. It's without cause, other than the heart of the giver. It's a gift. And God did this for the nation of Israel out of his grace. And that's how he deals with us as well. Salvation, Jonah said, is of the Lord. And it comes by grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by God's grace. Israel came into the land, was given that land, because God graciously covenanted with Abram, who along the way, yes, he grew in faith, but he failed many times. And if it was up to Abram and his own righteousness, or Sarah and her own righteousness, they were sinners like the rest of us. But God showed them grace, and then showed his son grace, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob, and then that whole nation, just recipients of grace upon grace. I don't understand why people say sometimes that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of grace. I don't think they've read the Old Testament. The law itself begins with a statement of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's a statement of grace. Out of the house of bondage, he rescued them from their slavery. That's grace. He's done the same for us by his grace. And when he shows us his grace, when he shows you his grace, how do you respond to that? You don't abuse that. You don't use it for your own purposes. When God shows you grace, that should move you and motivate you to loyalty and faithfulness to him as your God and indeed your Lord. And look at verse 4, your king. He says, command victories for Jacob. You are my God. Or excuse me, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. There's a confidence and a hope that the psalmist has because of what God had done in the past. This work that he had done to bring glory to himself, to show them his love and his kindness, was a work that continued to give this psalmist confidence, hope in God, that not only what he had done in the past he was worthy of praise for, but he would do it still now in the future. In fact, when he says command victories, verse 4, command victories, command salvation for Jacob, there's the hope that even in the midst of the circumstance that he's in right now, that God, by just his word, could turn the circumstances to their salvation. And that is how it happens. Right? That it's just the word of God. It's just his utterance and his purpose that brings about, even if it's one man, one small man against a giant, or one group of 300 men against an innumerable company, as it was with Gideon, if God commands it, it's going to happen. There's a bold confession here of God's sovereignty. There's a hopeful petition that God would continue to show grace as he says, command victories for Jacob. There's an expectation again of national triumph that they would, look at verse 5, through God, push back their adversaries, through his name that they would trample down those who rise up against them. What are they asking for? What is this psalmist asking for? He's saying, you've done this in the past. You could certainly do so now. And we know that it's through you that we are victorious. That word that's translated push back could mean, or could be translated to gore, like a bull with its horns goring something or someone. Deuteronomy 33 verse 17 says of the tribe of Joseph, which would be Ephraim and Manasseh, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth, and those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. There's a reference here to the historical victories that Israel accomplished through the might and power that God gave Israel by making their nation filled with soldiers. God, of course, was sovereign, and he was the one who would bring that. But the focus, again, in verse 5 is not the armies of Israel, but that they would fulfill God's purpose for them. As it says, through you, we will push back our adversaries. It's through your blessing that we'll accomplish that. It's through your name, verse 5, that we will trample down those who rise up against us. He says, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. And here's where you might almost, as you're looking at this psalm and considering if this is a king, he's certainly a leader of God's people. It's almost like he's taking a little aside. And he's thinking about even his own position in battle. And he says, even for my own personal protection or my own fighting against the enemy, I'm not trusting in this royal bow. I'm not trusting in this well-crafted royal sword. It's not the might or the strength that I have personally, nor the weapons that have been crafted for me. Not only for my people, but for me. I won't trust in those things. And then he goes back to the people again when he says in verse 7, but you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. You're the one, God, who brings victory. You are the one who brings shame upon the enemy. You're the one who brings them to dishonor and us to joy and spoils. Remember that God is the one who brings, when salvation comes to an individual life, or in this case to the nation, victorious in battle. The battle is the Lord's and the victory is the Lord's. And to him belongs the praise. And that's how this section ends in verse 8. He says, in God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And that does have an anticipation, doesn't it, of not only what God has done in the past, there's a recognition of that, but now there's also the confidence that God could, and ultimately that he will, give them reason to give thanks and praise. There's an attitude of hope, which is faith, but it's beyond faith. It's looking towards the future with confidence. So it is faith, but it has this forward-looking aspect to it. That's what hope is. Do you have that as a believer? Do you have hope? And I want to encourage you, because look at the circumstances again. We referenced them early, the first part of the message. I mean, he's in a situation where his armies have lost, where there seems to have been loss of life, where there's shame and dishonor. And yet he still has a confidence to be able to say, "We will give thanks to your name forever." This is a statement that's hope-filled, and there's actually a commitment there too, isn't there? Because he's saying, "God, you've done this in the past. We believe you're going to do it in the future, and we're going to hang on." Faith perseveres. And this writer, this psalmist, is going to persevere. And again, it's going to be by grace, because as you look at what's happening in the next verses, look at the circumstance he's in. From this expression of trust in the Lord, as he details God's work on behalf of the nation, now, starting in verse 9, there's an acknowledgement of his own perplexity based upon the present distress. Look at what he says. And doesn't this word "yet" after verse 8 turn, and as I viewed it, just kind of brings everything to a screeching halt? It's like, God has done this in the past. We're confident that God did it alone and that he's going to do it in the future. And yet, right now, look at our circumstance. One writer said that this word "but" or "yet" wrenches the psalm violently out of the feel-good atmosphere of verses 1 through 8. It's like all of a sudden, screeching halt, and here's the situation. And we read the words, instead of redemption, there's rejection. Verse 9, it says, "Yet you have rejected us." Instead of delight, it seems, I'm not saying God has stopped delighting, but it seems as though instead of delight, there's now dishonor. End of verse 9, "You brought us to dishonor." Instead of trampling on their enemies, they now turn back. Look at verse 10. "You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves." Instead of being saved by God, they're now spoiled. And what belongs to them is spoil for their enemies. Verse 11, he says, "You've given us a sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations." So instead of a sovereign people, they're now being attacked and savaged by the nations around them. They're scattered, and they're sold for no profit. The word there translated "cheaply" is the idea for no wealth. It's not like God is profiting by the sale. And instead of respect, they are now a reproach. They're insulted by their enemies, as opposed to feared and respected because of God making them victorious in the past. Now it's scoffing and derision. They're now the subject of contempt and ridicule, scorn, mocking, perhaps name-calling. They're being sneered at. They're not looked at as the nation that God is with, and the dread of the whole earth had fallen, the dread of God had fallen upon the nations around Israel because God had sent them through the Red Sea and brought them into Canaan, made them victorious over their enemies. Now they're just being laughed at. And instead of national distinction, they are now an international disgrace. Look at verse 14. "You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples." And again, the king, verse 15, is another, you might say, aside, or at least he's drawing attention now just to himself. And as the leader of this nation, he is particularly receiving the dishonor and the scorn. He's humiliated. Verse 15, he says, "All day long, my dishonor is before me. My humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." Now, what's your first thought upon seeing verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 down through verse 16. If you were to look at the scope of the scripture and say, okay, here there's an expression of confidence in the Lord, but now they're going through a tough time, and it seems like their enemies are defeating them. And if you just looked at the book of Judges, you would have to say, well, it's sin. It's obvious what it is. It's sin. Somebody, there's sin in the camp. There's an Achan. And sometimes, frankly, that is what it is. Achan had to be dealt with. The sin in the camp was what was bringing God's working to a halt and says, now it's time to deal with this. And let none of us be an Ananias or a Sapphira or an Achan. May God inspect our hearts today, and may we humbly submit to whatever it is that he's doing in our hearts, even perhaps bringing conviction on this very point because we've got sin in our lives. Maybe nobody else knows about it. Maybe it is known. But you know what? It doesn't seem to be sin in this case. Because beyond this complaint in verses 9 through 16, there's now a confession of innocence. Look at verses 17 and following. He says, all this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. And we've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. He goes on to say in verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. They're saying, they're not the cause of this distress. It's not forgetfulness of God. It's not treachery against God's covenant. It's not apostasy of the heart. It's not iniquity turning from God's paths. And it's not idolatry. It's none of that. This is a group of people who are being faithful to God, who trust in God, and yet they're suffering. How do you explain that? Well, you might say, well, maybe it's because they're just sinners, and sinners suffer. Well, we all do, don't we? Suffer because of the sin in this world, and sometimes it's someone else's sin that brings suffering our way. Yes. But you know what's going on here. Verse 21 in particular, he says, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. They're saying we're not suffering because of our own sins. If we were, God would discover this to us. He knows us. I think it's the right thing for us to consider, to stop and consider, when we're going through a time of suffering or sickness or difficulty. Is it something? Because God does discipline us. But it might not be because of what we've done. And I think you get the answer here in verse 22, in part. Look at verse 22. He says, but for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I say we get an indication of the answer. Are you listening? You know, when Paul talks about persecution and distress and trouble and trial and all those difficulties that come into the life of a believer, that none of those things can separate a person from the love of God in Christ? No, in all those things, we're more than conquerors. But you know, before he says in all those things we're more than conquerors, he quotes this verse. He puts this verse in the context of the Christian church. And he says that those trials, persecutions, distresses, difficulties, they come upon us, and it's because of God's sake that those difficulties come upon us. He quotes verse 22, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What's the point? Someone put it this way. You're a casualty of war. There's a war in this world, and it's a war between man and his sinful, wicked heart and God. And if man can't get at God, and he certainly can't hurt God, but his intent to show hatred to God sometimes falls upon God's people. And that persecution that they would love to give to God himself comes to you. The nations rage. And as they rage and want to cast off all the bonds that God has placed on them through his laws, they can't get at God, but when God sends his son to the world, they think, we're going to get him. And so they crucify him in open shame. In fact, as I read through this, verses 9 through 16, you look at those verses and you can see some overtones, can't you? Undertones. Direct references to the kinds of things that Jesus went through. And he was innocent. He was suffering for our sins, and he was suffering because man hates God in his sinfulness. And so what's his prayer? Thank you for hanging with me this morning. We're almost done. Verse 23, he says, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down in the dust, into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. There's a prayer here for God to rouse himself. Even uses the word awake and references God sleeping. Now, we know that the one who keeps Israel doesn't slumber or sleep, right? Scripture directly says God doesn't sleep. He doesn't need sleep. But this is one of those times in Scripture where the psalmist is using a reference to something like us to help us to understand something about God. God doesn't sleep, but he's using that terminology. And as he does so, he is calling upon God to act. He's not asleep, but he's calling upon God to act. But he's using that phrase, awake, or why do you sleep, as if God was sleeping. Is God sleeping? No, he's completely aware of what's going on. And there are times when God's people may suffer excruciating pain because of God and God's purposes. And again, just think about Christ. But there are times when God's people suffer. Not just Christ, but God's people suffer. Paul talked about filling up the sufferings of Christ himself, that he was a participant in the sufferings of Christ. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Please act, Lord. Act on our behalf. Verse 26, rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of our loving kindness. The call is to God to act on our behalf. You see our circumstances. You know we are trusting in you. What has come upon us is not due to our sins. Lord, you know our heart. So please help us. And that's a simple prayer. He's taken a lot more words and helped us to understand more about God and sometimes the purposes that God has through the words that are given here, but it's really simple in one way. And this is faith holding on, even in the midst of very trying circumstances. So, just briefly, one of the lessons here is to pray at all times. To trust in God at all times, as Psalm 62 verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And this psalm is really a pouring out of the heart of the psalmist. William Plummer said, we ought at all times, and especially in distress, to resort to a throne of grace, and by earnest prayer, by strong crying, and by filling our mouth with arguments, beg of God to undertake our cause. But let us at such time be especially guarded against self-righteousness and vainglory. And I do want to reference something, that there are those who view the latter part of this psalm as sort of a self-righteous, pharisaical complaint. Like, we haven't done anything wrong. Why are you doing this to us? I don't view it that way. I don't think we should view it that way. And there really shouldn't be any of, when we come to God, we're claiming our own righteousness. But if we know that we have not sinned, and inspecting our heart, God's not discovering anything to us. There are times that when, again, we're suffering not because of our sins, but because of our relationship to God. I also want to encourage you to recognize there are times when you're suffering in this world because of the war that sinful man wages against God. Don't we underestimate the wickedness of man sometimes? We see something on the news and we say, oh, I can't believe it. We forget that man is a cauldron of wickedness. In Noah's day, right, Moses wrote that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It's really amazing that things are as good as they are in light of the sinfulness of man. It's a testimony to his spirit on this earth and his salt and light that he's established in the earth as a preservative through the lives of his people to keep wickedness from prevailing and getting as violent as it was in the days of Noah. No, man still has a throat that is an open grave, filled with uncleanness. Man still has a tongue that deceives. He still sends out poison with his lips. His mouth is still full of cursing and bitterness. His feet are still swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery, as Paul said in Romans 3, are still in man's paths. That's what man is about, destruction. That's what we've seen in our country with these riots that are taking place. It's not protests in some cases. It's just people being violent and evil, wicked. The path of peace they have not known, and it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Don't underestimate the wickedness of man. Don't underestimate the wickedness of your own heart. Praise the Lord if he's saved you by his grace and changed you, that he has given you his spirit and he helps you to walk in paths of righteousness. And there's a different issue from your life. There's a change in your life that's different from the world. But don't be surprised if man is wicked. Don't be surprised if the guillotines reappear on this earth. They're going to, according to Revelation. Man is going to continue to shed blood in this world. That doesn't mean we need to fear, but remember what man is. In defiance of God and his laws, and until God's grace comes in and saves a person, you just never know what a man is capable of. I think I've shared this before. There was a equivalent of a Supreme Court justice in Australia who was giving a speech. I had a friend of mine tell me about this. He said he was giving this speech, and he said the only limit to human depravity was physical capability. The only limit to human depravity was if a person could, if they couldn't do it. They might have even devised it, but there's sometimes they devised it, but they couldn't actually accomplish it. And this is after a lifetime of having served as a judge within a nation. Do the innocent suffer? Yes, they do. Christ suffered. Will we suffer? Yes, we will at times. And it won't be because we've sinned, but it will be because of our relationship with God. And when that happens, what's the response of the psalmist? Pray. Exercise faith. Don't give up. Don't just forsake God. He hasn't fallen asleep. And he will surely act on behalf of his beloved. He is the avenger of all evil. He's the one who's going to bring every work into judgment. Even those secret things he brings into judgment, whether it's good or evil, he'll bring everything into judgment, every wicked act. Judgment, you ever thought about this? Judgment day is going to be a long time. In a sense that God's dealing with every single thing. Now, we know he's perfect and can do things in a moment, but I tell you what, there's a lot of sin that's gone on in this world. There's a lot that's going to have to be read in those books, and the dead are going to have to be judged and cast into hell by a just judge who's going to judge them according to what they actually did. Praise the Lord, he will. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow, thank you that you are our God and that we have this confidence that even when we suffer for your sake, that we can pray and trust that you will act. And we know this psalm doesn't resolve, doesn't show the answer, but it does show the posture of one who is expressing faith. And we ask that you help us to do so. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who, under the sound of this message, may need to deal with something in their life, that they would do so. If there's someone today who has yet to trust in Christ alone for salvation, we pray that today would be a day where they turn from their sin and rely completely on Jesus and his righteousness and his sacrifice for their sins, that they might have forgiveness. And we ask that you'd accomplish your will. Thank you for time together today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.